Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9 is our text this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, that's on page 602. And the first thing we'll do is ask for God's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Father, as your name, so your praise extends to the ends of the earth. You have declared your name to us, shown us your glorious perfection, so that we might praise you. We know that is your intent. We know that is your desire. And so it is our prayer in light of what you purpose to do in our midst, that your Spirit would work mightily through your word this morning, that we would see your glory, and that we would respond in praise. We pray for me and my proclamation that it would be clear and faithful. We pray for the heart of each hearer, that hearts would be opened and soft and ready to be molded into Christ-likeness by your Spirit. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus. Amen. A few days ago, an article ran in the San Jose Mercury News by the title, "Move Over Vantablack. New Blackest Black Can Make a Diamond Disappear." And I'll quote from the article. It says this, explaining, MIT engineers have created a material that is 10 times blacker than anything else ever reported. The foil captures 99.9995% of incoming light. This means the material reflects 10 times less than all other super black materials. The previous blackest black, Vanta Black, absorbs up to 99.96% of visible light, end quote. So this is a new blackest black that researchers have discovered. The previous blackest black only let a tiny, tiny bit of light reflect back, but this even lets less light reflect back, and it is the new blackest black. And researchers wanted to demonstrate the blackness of this new material, so they have an art exhibition where there's a photo of a diamond, a 16-karat diamond, in front of a black backdrop, a normal black backdrop, and then the other photo is the same diamond in the same place with this foil, the super black foil around it, and it is crazy. It's like this black hole. If you look at any photos of things covered by this kind of material, it's amazing. There's no, you can't see any shape or anything. It completely swallows up every little beam of light that hits it. And what this illustrates is this contrast between darkness and light. Things are dark because they absorb the light that hits them. And things are light colored because, on the contrary, they reflect the light that hits them. So the question before us this morning is, when God shines his glory in our lives, what should happen to that light? In light of that question, let's hear him answer as we read our text, Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So in our passage, the Lord is continuing to talk about the ministry of his servant, his perfect servant, who was introduced in verses 1 through 4. And we talked last time about how we understand the servant to be a prophecy of Jesus. As the New Testament authors quote a few of these key passages in Isaiah, such as 42 verses 1 to 4, to speak of this perfect servant of God who will faithfully accomplish all of God's purposes to success. He will bring God's purposes to success. And this perfect servant was described in verses 1 to 4 that he will bring God's justice to all the nations. And the emphasis of verses 1 to 4 is on the character of the servant, how he will go about doing his work. We saw that he will not make a big noise and gather attention for himself, but he'll be quiet. And he will be faithful, and he will be strong, and he will not be crushed by pressures, and yet he will be tender and gentle and merciful to the weak. Now our passage this morning, verses 5 to 9, continues to deal with the servant of the Lord, but now the shift has the focus has shifted from the character of the servant to the effect of his ministry. What will be the outcome of his ministry for the Lord? And the answer is, he will express the Lord's unparalleled glory. The main point of all that we're going to see in these verses is this: global salvation crowns unrivaled glory. Global salvation crowns unrivaled glory. And the Lord reveals his glory to us in this passage in three stages. First, we'll see a reminder of his glory. Then we'll see the pinnacle of his glory. And finally, we'll see the character of his glory. And after that, we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about how we reflect the glory of God in our lives. So the first stage of God revealing his glory here is a reminder of glory, and that is his lordship over two spheres. This is what we see in verses 5 to 9. The bookends for the passage, the first and last verses. The whole passage is framed by these reminders of God's glory as the Lord over two spheres. The first sphere that he's the Lord of is things. He is the Lord over all things, verse 5. And the reason I said this is reminders of glory is because what we're going to see in verses 5 and 9 are God reiterating and recapping arguments that he's made in previous chapters that we've seen. I'll show you in just a moment. Verse 5, he says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it." So we see him describing himself as the creator of all things. And then he goes on and says, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer of life. That idea of spirit there, the idea there means life. He gives the ongoing breath of life to us, his creatures. And these have parallels, these points that he's making, in chapter 40 that we saw over several weeks back. For instance, when he talks about being the God who stretched out the heavens, he said that in 40, verse 22. He said, it is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. When he says here that he's the one who spread out the earth and what comes from it, that's recalling the argument he made back in chapter 40, verse 12, describing himself as the creator of the earth. He says, he enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So he's calling to mind this argument he's made as the creator. And then when he talks about how he gives ongoingly the breath of life to his creatures, that recalls him arguing back in chapter 40, if you'll recall verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He is the ongoing life giver. And we even had references there about God removing life, blowing over people like a hot wind that dries up the grass and withers them away. So verse 5 is reminding us of this argument that God made at length in chapter 40, that he is the incomparable Lord over creation. He is the only one who has created anything, because he created everything, and he is the one who sustains everything. The second sphere of his lordship we're reminded of here is in verse 9, and this is his lordship over happenings. So he's not only the Lord over things, but he's also the Lord over happenings, over history, all events. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now again, we have this reminiscent of language that he used back in chapter 41. The main theme there in 41 was describing his lordship as the sovereign one over history. You'll recall in verses 1 to 7, he talked about a coming conqueror that he would send who would terrify the nations. And then the extended argument in verses 21 to 29 about how he is the one alone who shapes history, and so he's the one alone who can predict the future. Back in 41, verse 22, he talks about this. Tell us, he's mocking and challenging the false God, saying, "Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." The point he was making there was, who alone can interpret the flow of history? of events from past to future and understand how all of history is flowing. I can do that. And then he said back in verse 27 of chapter 41, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news, saying, I'm the one who predicts the future alone. I'm the one who shapes the future alone. So that here in our passage, verse 9, when he says about these new things, the things to come, before they spring forth, I tell you of them, he's reminding us and reminding his readers of the point that he made. I alone am the one who shapes the future. I alone am the one who can tell the future with certainty. He is the incomparable Lord over history, over all events that occur. So he has made these points already, but here in this passage, he's summarizing and he's gathering together the data and the arguments that he's already made, and he's driving now to a very specific conclusion. And that conclusion has to do with his incomparable glory. That's what we see in verse 8. His glory is the main thing in this passage. When he said, my glory I give to no other. You see, his lordship over creation displays his incomparable glory because, again, he's the only one who has made anything. The false gods, and none of us certainly, have made anything. There's not even a molecule of all that exists that anyone but God made. And it is God who continues to sustain life, and he removes it as he wills. And it's God who governs every event in history. He is the incomparable Lord of glory. Now, we talk about this idea of glory, and it would probably be helpful to define it as we use this term. And again, it is a major theme in this passage. What is glory? Glory can be defined as the shining forth of God's internal perfection. God is internal. He is perfect in himself, but he shines forth his perfection, and that is his glory. Scripture uses pictures like weightiness to describe his glory. He is important. He is valuable. He's not light and unimportant. And he uses pictures like light, that God's glory is like radiance that shines forth from him in brightness. And not only is it the shining forth of his internal perfection, but then there's a secondary sense of God's glory, which is creatures like us recognizing that perfection that shines forth and ascribing glory to him, saying God is glorious. That is God's glory as well, is our recognition of that internal perfection. One theologian, Herman Bavinck, says this, quote, the glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes, that is, his perfections, who he is, and his self-revelation in nature and grace. So because of who God is, and because of what he does revealing himself in nature, which would be like creation, and grace, which we'll see in a moment, which is salvation, Bavinck is saying these things shine forth the radiance and splendor of God, and that is his glory. So why is God's glory unrivaled? Well, verses 5 and 9 remind us of why. Because he does works that no one else does. He alone creates. He alone sustains. He alone preserves. He alone governs all things. And none of the false gods do any of these things. So these are, we could say, these are the heights of God's glory. His lordship over creation, his lordship over history. But these are not the peak. They're the heights of the mountain of glory, but they're not the peak. Which brings us to verses 6 and 7. This is the pinnacle of glory. The pinnacle of glory. Salvation in two forms. The pinnacle of God's glory is salvation in two forms. Verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He is speaking to the servant about the servant's mission and the impact of the servant's mission. And the first form of salvation that we see he will bring is covenant blessing. In verse 6, it says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. God had approached a man, Abraham, centuries before this, and had made covenant promises with him. He had drawn near to him and established a relationship, which is a covenant, and he made promises to him. We see this in Genesis 22. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he promised him, first of all, I will bless your offspring, which is the nation of Israel. I will bless them. And then secondly, I will make them a source of blessing to all the nations, all the far-flung peoples, all the ethnic groups in all parts of the world. I will make them blessed through you and your offspring. Now, in history, what ended up happening is Israel failed to secure that blessing by means of obeying God's law. We see very deeply and emphatically throughout the Old Testament that they did not, in fact, secure God's blessing through obeying God's law. So now the promise is coming out of the prophets, arising out of that, the ashes of that disobedience and wickedness and failure. In fact, this servant will come and be the fulfillment of that covenant blessing. He will be the one to fulfill the covenant for Israel and to be a means of Israel blessing all of the nations. What does that covenant then look like for us? It is the new covenant secured by Christ's blood. It is a whole series of blessings that we have in him. It starts with forgiveness of sins, that we who by faith are in Jesus have had our sins forgiven us. Ezekiel promises in the new covenant a new heart, not the stony heart that is natural to us, that is resistant to God, but a new soft heart that is responsive and submissive to God. And Jeremiah promises the new covenant as the indwelling Spirit of God who will write the law of God not on a tablet of stone outside of us, but in our own hearts. He will change us from the inside. That is a blessing of the new covenant. And a beautiful lesson for us in this is that in the midst of sin and failure of Israel, God is promising, your unfaithfulness will not inhibit my faithfulness. God's promises, he will faithfully keep. And no unfaithfulness or failure of man can ever stop him. What a glorious picture of the faithfulness of God. He said, I will send my servant to secure that covenant blessing. So the first form of salvation that the servant will bring is covenant blessing. The second takes up the rest of verses 6 and 7, and it is light and liberty. This picture of light and liberty that pervades this section. You see, Israel's sin, Israel's covenant unfaithfulness, is well documented throughout the Old Testament. If you read the story of the Old Testament, it's a message that comes through loud and clear. But that's only because in the Old Testament, the spotlight is on Israel. What we see here, as God speaks about the servant's global mission, we get a picture at what's the state of the rest of the world. And the state is darkness, blindness, it's imprisonment. And these are all pictures that describe the sin that has been the topic and really the issue throughout much of our passage, this series, the sin of idolatry, of worshiping other gods in place of the true God. And God is describing this state that all the nations are trapped in as an imprisonment of darkness. Here's how it works. It's imprisoning not because anyone is making people worship false gods. And by the way, we speak of false gods not only as statues of wood and metal and stone, but as anything that draws our trust away from God, anything we rely on, anything we feel we ultimately need. And we know that greed can be idolatry. There can be any number of forms of idols for us. But there's nothing external that forces us to worship false gods. The reason why it's a prison is because of the darkness of our ignorance. This is the state of the nations. They are darkened by their ignorance. And darkness in the Bible, it conveys a sense both of ignorance and wickedness. That there is this entrapping of the soul. There's this self-deception that the nations are turning away from the true God to seek false gods that do not save. And they are deceived. They can't see how futile and helpless and miserable this condition is. And we've seen this throughout this series, throughout these chapters. God making a point of the folly of idolatry as he's been disputing with the false gods. He's shown us that as the creator, he is incomparably greater than the idols. He's shown us that he is the one sovereign over fearful events, like conquerors coming and destroying nations, events for which the false gods have no answer. They cannot save. He has shown that he alone is the one who predicts and shapes the future, which gods, the other gods, cannot do. And yet, in the midst of all of this, proving himself superior to the false gods, sadly, men still turn away from God to other gods, to trust other refuges. And that is the tragedy, that deception and blindness is the tragedy that imprisons souls. That is the state of the world. You see, the Bible teaches this about sin. Not only that it is rebellious, it is wicked in its rebellion against God, and not only that it is defiling in its impurity, but also that it is tragically unsatisfying. Sin is tragically unfulfilling and unsatisfying. This is the language, the picture used by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2, verses 11 and 13. My people have changed their glory, which is the Lord, for that which does not profit. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Saying this is the picture, the two evils is first turning away from an all-satisfying spring of water that gives spiritual life and turning to broken cisterns that can't satisfy. That is utter wickedness. And this is the paradox of all sin and of idolatry. That on the one hand, you're getting all you want. You can feast on your sin. But on the other hand, it's not satisfying you. And in the meantime, it's destroying you. It's destroying you while you feast on it. If you're ever on a ship and the ship goes down and you make it into a life raft, and you're on that life raft for days, and you don't have a water supply, and you start getting crazy thirsty, what is the big temptation you have to watch out for? Turning over the side of the life raft and starting to guzzle seawater. What will happen when you guzzle seawater? You will get, however thirsty you are, you'll just accelerate the dehydration. You'll destroy your kidneys with the salt water. And what may seem for the moment like pleasure, and there's as much as you want all around you, it will destroy you and it will not satisfy you. That is sin. That is idol worship. There's a biblical counseling author who has a book named Ed Welch. His book is called Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave. And that subtitle is just so powerful, isn't it? It's a picture of addiction, or really any sin that entraps and enslaves. It is a paradox that on the one hand we are feasting, on the other hand we're in darkness, we're in chains. So the servant Jesus will come to be the light that rescues the nations from darkness, from the bondage of sin. And this is exactly what he said about himself. John 8:12, when he did come, as promised, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you hear that joy and that hope? He says, I come to replace your blind self-deception with truth. You're in your dungeon cell, your darkened pit of imprisonment, and I am a beam of light from heaven from outside of you. You can't figure this out on your own. You're blind and ignorant. I am a light of truth from heaven to invade your darkness and give you truth. And he also says, I am purity here to replace your defilement, the wickedness of your darkness. So it's for this reason that if you're not following Jesus this morning, if you're here and you don't trust him, this is why we speak so urgently that you must believe in him. It all comes from having a right, sober assessment, a biblical assessment of your state of misery before God. It may not feel this way to you that you are blind and darkened and in chains of bondage to sin, but this is the true state of your soul. Maybe, I pray indeed, you do see that that is bondage. You do see that you're trapped in sin. And so we see God is warning us, and God is saying, sin kills, and yet I'm the one who has sent light and liberty in my Son. And so we say to all of you who don't know Jesus, he is light and liberty from heaven. He is rescue from the bondage to sin. The love of things that are lesser than God, he's the one who has come to bring light and restore us in worship to God. This is why we say, just as the Bible does, that you must turn and believe in Jesus. It is of the utmost urgency. And if you haven't done that yet, we would love to discuss with you further how you can do that, what it is to trust in Jesus. So God's glory is shown in his works, creating, sustaining, governing history, but especially in redeeming sinners. Well, what is it, though? What is the main takeaway about his glory that he wants to show us in this passage? That brings us to our third stage of the revelation of glory. This really is the center of the whole passage, verse 8, in terms of the theme. It is the character of glory. unrivaled for two reasons. The character of God's glory is unrivaled for two reasons. Why is it that God claims exclusive rights to glory? Two reasons we'll see. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The first has to do with his name, Yahweh, in verse 8. I am the Lord. Whenever you see the Lord in the Old Testament in uppercase, that is translated in the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name of God. Now, the word God can also be used to describe false gods in the kind of the lowercase g sense. Sometimes it even describes angels. So it's kind of a kind of being. But Yahweh is never used in any form other than as the name of God. It is his proper name. He's saying right here in verse 8, Yahweh is my name. And if you recall from the book of Exodus, when God first reveals this name Yahweh to his people through Moses, what it means is the I am. That's what his name means. My name is the I am, which primarily communicates his self-existence. He is the most fundamental reality. His being is the most fundamental, absolute reality that exists. He is independent. He doesn't derive his being or his blessedness or anything from anyone outside of himself. In fact, his being is necessary. He can't not be. It was possible for God to not make you. It was possible for God to not make me. It is not possible for God to not be. His being is the most fundamental reality. And by extension of that, he is eternal and he's unchanging. He is forever the I am. And the words of Revelation that he uses to describe this is that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His existence is eternal and unchanging. And for that reason, no one can share even a hint of glory because of what his name is. His name alone has the weightiness, the radiance, the glory of his perfection. And the praise that he deserves is equal to the glory of that name. Because he is the I am, so he deserves praise as the I am, the exclusive one who's glorious. That's why Psalm 48:10 says, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. You see that? As his name is known, as the I am and who he really is made known in his works, so ought his praise to multiply with the knowledge of his name. So we see his glory shining out, radiating out, especially in the form of salvation through the servant. And what's supposed to happen then is it's supposed to reflect back to him in glory from his creatures. That's why in verse 8, he first says, my glory I give to no other. And then he says, similarly, nor my praise to carved idols. You see how glory and praise are synonyms there. He's saying they mean the same thing. My glory reflected back to me in praise. That's the issue here. My glory reflected back in praise. The first reason then is for his great name. And the second reason his glory is unrivaled is because of his works. And this is the theme that really has been the focus of all we've seen so far. Verses 5 and 9, again, his works as the creator, sustainer, and one ruling all of his creation. And then verses 6 and 7, his works of saving, redeeming sinners lost in the chains of sin. And this is why verse 8 follows verse 7, because he's telling us this is the outcome of global salvation. When I send my servant to shine as light to all the nations, what will be the response? And even more profoundly, what is the purpose for doing that? What is the purpose for sending the servant to be the light for the nations? And he says in verse 8, here's the point of it all, so that I get my glory, so that I get my worship. Now, is this potentially disturbing to us, the way God talks in verse 8? I do not share. It's all mine. This may sound to us like a petty and childish attitude. Like kids, sometimes they grab things and they don't share and they say, mine. Is this what God is doing? Now, if any of us were to speak like in verse 8, that would certainly be the case. It would be petty, childish, completely inappropriate. But for God alone, to talk like he does in verse 8, it is the height of both righteousness and love. It is the height of righteousness and love for God to speak as he does, to be jealous for his own glory. And jealousy is, in fact, the word he uses elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe what he's communicating in verse 8. No one else gets glory. It's all for me. Why is it righteous for God to speak this way? The reason is because this isn't for God. This isn't spin or hype. This isn't God politicking. This is the true reality of things. God alone is indeed weighty. His name is glorious. His works are glorious. There's no one who is like him, and there is no one who works like him. So it is entirely fitting that no one else receives any glory but him. It is only right. And for that reason, it is not only sad, tragic, pathetic to turn away from God to idols or to ignore God. It is utterly wicked. It is the height of wickedness even to ignore the God who deserves our praise. It is only right that he receive glory. It is also the height of love that he would insist on his own glory. Because as we've seen here, as sin is portrayed in verses 6 and 7, sin is darkness. Sin is bondage. Worshipping false gods is misery. And so what could be more loving than for God to see people who are trying to satisfy themselves from a cistern that holds no water and saying, no, you will drink from the springs of living water. I insist that you worship me, not false gods. It is the height of love to give us himself as the object of our praise. So glory belongs to God alone because his name is above all names. Glory belongs to God alone because he alone is the creator, the sustainer of all things, the Lord of history, and the only Savior. And for that reason, it is very good for God to insist that we reflect his glory back to him in worship, in praise. So let's think for a little bit now about how we do that. How do we reflect God's glory back to him in praise? How do we glorify God? Well, certainly we can't exhaust all of the answers to this question, but a couple that are big that arise out of this passage would be, first, to jealously guard the worship of God in your life. Jealously guard, as a Christian, the worship of the Lord in your life. Remember, the ultimate reason for your salvation, the ultimate purpose, is not just to do something good for you. It's not to make much of you, even though salvation is very good for us. But the ultimate foundational purpose for salvation is to make much of God, is for us to reflect worship back to God, so that we would not turn worship to any of his competitors, but to him alone. Now, what are his competitors in our lives? They're not gods of wood and stone and metal, as we've talked about. All throughout this series, we've had this theme of idolatry come up, and we've described idolatry can take any number of forms, things that absorb our trust and our praise. They could be substances. They could be experiences. They could be relationships or reactions from other people, things like the praise of man, the approval of man. But we as Christians ought to be zealously rejecting idols and worshiping God with all of our lives. That means we ought to be treasuring daily the saving kindness that we've received in Jesus Christ. That means we ought to be offering our lives daily as a living sacrifice to God in obedience as worship. It means we ought to be hungering to gather with his people in worship, to sing, to hear his word proclaimed, to pray, and even in private worship, in our communion with God in the word and prayer. And in all of these things, leaving no oxygen left in the room for false gods to receive any glory. That's how it ought to be. But let's be honest. That's often not how it really is. That's often not how our lives really are. This zealous devotion to God that he receives all of our adoration and praise and glory. Often when we look at our lives and we look at our worship, even many of the disciplines and habits that I just laid out, and instead we see our praise of God is often very dull and flat. And we find that God's grace that we've received in salvation seems plain and boring. What are we to do about this? How do we rekindle the affection for the glory of God in our lives that we would reflect it back in worship? How do we scrape off that Vanta black foil that's around our lives that's absorbing glory and not reflecting it back in praise? Well, there are many answers that could possibly be given to this question, but I want to commend to you this answer, that God's grace and God's glory become plain to us because we lose sight of the ugliness of our sin. At the root, often what's happened when we've lost sight of the glory of his grace and we've lost the desire to worship him is we've lost sight of how ugly our sin is. Here's how it works. I minimize my sin so it seems small to me. I don't think about it very much. And a way of testing this maybe is, do you tend to think more about your sin, be more distressed about your own sin or about your afflictions? Which one absorbs more of your attention and concern? Do you tend to be more concerned about your sin or the way others sin against you? When we use these kinds of metrics, sometimes we find, wow, I don't think very much about my own sin. I minimize my sin. Sometimes when I think about my prayer life, I realize confession of sin is a very minor element. Sometimes I go a long time without really thinking very much about my sin. And so as we minimize our sin, we fail to see it for the misery that it is. We fail to see it as the darkness and bondage and misery that God says it is. And for that reason, we cease treasuring Jesus, who is the light who has rescued us from that sin. As there's a quote, I don't know who said it first, but until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The sweetness of grace and salvation will be proportionate to how bitter you see your own sin as. And for that reason, the preeminent display of God's glory, your salvation, becomes boring to you. And for that reason, worship of God stagnates and flattens. And for that reason, false gods begin appearing more interesting, more attractive, more novel. So what do we do about this? If this is the case that we've minimized our sin, the solution then is to go deep with sin. Go deep in digging up your sin. Now, our world teaches self-esteem. Our world teaches us, be careful not to be overly negative about yourself. The Bible does not teach us that. To be careful about being overly negative about our sin. We cannot be too negative about our sin. God says, go deep with your sin. I want to ask you, how much time do you spend thinking about your sin? How much time do you spend in prayer to God, considering your life and your heart and your motivations, and recognizing and confessing your sin to God? How big a part of your thought life is that? The beauty of it is that when we do that digging, and when we find sin, and when we confess it and expose it to God, then we see the joy of forgiveness. Psalm 32:5, the psalmist says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the whole psalm there is a celebration of the glory of God's forgiveness from a man who dug deep and found sin, and he confessed it. No one needs to be told ever, you need to take your sin less seriously. No one ever needs to be told, you need to take your sin less seriously. Now, you may need to be told, you need to take grace more seriously. You need to take grace more seriously, because sometimes we might be caught in a pit of condemnation when we've lost sight of grace and all we see is our sin. But the solution is never think less darkly about your sin. Recognize your sin as less ugly and dark. This is why, and it may seem strange to you if you're not regularly a part of things at our church, we do a prayer of confession every week because we recognize that the gospel is beautiful and sweet, especially in light of the sin from which we've been rescued by God. Confession is such a great key to seeing the beauty of grace. And in my experience, in my own heart, this is foolproof that if I will spend time getting sight of the depth and ugliness of my sin and stop justifying myself and making excuses, and I see sin for its ugliness, then apply the balm of the gospel to that wound. Apply the beauty of grace, the promises of God in Jesus, righteousness counted to us from him, forgiveness of sin, our sins taken away, atoned for by his cross, cleansing and righteousness. And then we enjoy Jesus, and then we renew our praise to the God who has saved us. And then the pinnacle of glory, salvation in Christ, indeed becomes an object of our great praise. So the first way to reflect God's glory is to treasure his grace. The second is to engage in evangelism and missions to multiply the worship of God. Engage in evangelism and missions to multiply the worship of God. Now, these are two terms that we may or may not understand the meaning of. We talked this morning in Equipping Hour about what evangelism is. It is simply taking the good news of Jesus, his perfect life, his sin-canceling death, and his eternal life securing resurrection, taking that truth and proclaiming it to those non-believers around you, calling them to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what evangelism is. And missions is taking that same message across cultures to places where Jesus is not known and equipping churches often in those places to evangelize their neighbors. And world missions didn't start as the church's idea. It wasn't something the church just thought of, hey, salvation is great. Let's go to other countries with it. And it's not even just something that Jesus thought of. We're very familiar, many of us, with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. But Jesus wasn't inventing missions there either. World missions has a long and strong and deep Old Testament backbone that roots ultimately back to Genesis 3 and the fall in the garden. But we saw it in the Abrahamic covenant that God promised all the nations would be blessed in the offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus. And we see it in prophetic passages like this one, that the servant will be a light for the nations. A parallel to this passage is Isaiah 49 verses 5 and 6. You can look at that on your own time if you want. Very similar. It uses this terminology of the servant being the light to the nations. And the Apostle Paul, when he's on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, he quotes that passage and cites it as the rationale for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to both Jews and Gentiles. It's his reason. It's his marching orders. He's not just the Great Commission that Jesus said, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. He saw passages like this. The servant will be a light to the nations. And he says, so we must proclaim him to the nations. That is God's purpose. That's what God is doing in the world. And just like we saw that personal salvation, our own salvation, is mostly, ultimately, about God's glory, so it is with the outreach of the gospel. Salvation for our neighbors, salvation for the world, it is mostly about the glory of God. It is mostly about making God's name known so that he receives the praise that he's due. This is the best motivation for sending missionaries. As we pray for our missionaries, this morning we prayed for the Destins, our missionary partners in Haiti. As we give generously to support their work, as we encourage them in communications with them, and even as we go, this is the chief motivation, to see worshipers of God multiplied, to see people turning away from the worship of idols, to see them worshiping the true God. Just as John Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't. That is the chief motivation for world missions. But that's how it should be. Often, it's not that way, if we're honest. Often, it's not like that. When we think about our own personal evangelism, often, if we're honest, we get tired of spreading the gospel. We get tired of telling non-believers about Jesus because it's hard. It's costly. It's awkward. It's inconvenient. We might be inviting rejection and scorn and mockery from the world. So how do we get past these barriers? Well, if you've been with us in Equipping Hour, here's a little plug. We're spending a whole series dealing with that very question. And there are many answers that we could give from God's word. But one way that our passage this morning suggests to us in motivating us to evangelize is to take heed of the darkness and misery of our neighbor's sin. Take heed of their state. Look at the world. Look at your neighbors. Look at the news through the lens of Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7. What are their chains? What is their prison cell? What is their darkness? It's not primarily poverty. It's not primarily material circumstances. Sin is destroying people. Sin is ruining people's lives. Addiction is destroying families. It is robbing far too many children of their parents at a young age. Child abuse, such a rampant thing that occurs in the dark. Human trafficking, violent street gangs and drug cartels. There are these wicked things that are ruining so many lives. Even much more respectable suburban sins that our neighbors around us are engaged in. Things like worshiping work and pleasure. These things too are rotting away souls in selfishness and vanity, turning people away from the worship of the one God who deserves glory to the worship of other gods. So study the sins of your neighbors, not as a judge looking down on them, but to see their miserable plight and to recognize their need of grace. And just as confession of our personal sin fuels gratitude for the gospel and fuels our praise and response, seeing the God who saved us. So studying and thinking hard about the sin of our world fuels that godly ambition to make Jesus Christ known, to see that light shining beyond us. So global salvation crowns unrivaled glory. God is indeed jealous for the praise that he alone deserves. He insists that we worship him alone because his name is above every other name. His works are singular and awesome and shared by none as the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who governs all the events of history, and who most of all saves sinners lost and trapped in sin. And just as it shines out of him like no other, there is glory shining from God like no other, so it ought to reflect back in our praise, back to him and to no other. So how will we respond to him? Will we be darkness? Will we be like those super black foils that absorb the light and misdirect it and turn it away to idols? Or will we be light in the Lord, reflecting it back with lives of devotion and worship? Let's pray. Father, you are so high above us in glory. You are so beyond us. We depend on you for our life every moment. Those of us who know Jesus by faith owe our entire salvation to you, and we owe thanks and praise to you as the God who made us and who saved us. We pray that you would rekindle in our hearts the right affection that you deserve as our Savior. We pray that Jesus, the servant who shines light in darkness, would be known by all in this room, and through us would be known to many more. Father, please be exalted as no other is exalted in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.